Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, friends, welcome to Sodom Sunday. It doesn't have really the ring I was hoping. For 2 weeks, we are looking at the topic of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a fascinating and unusual passage of Scripture. Next week, we'll be in Genesis 19, and we look at the actual destruction of the city and some very odd things that happen in Genesis 19. Right now, in Genesis 18, there's something I find even more fascinating, and that is the conversation that God has with Abraham about his decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is off the charts in being odd, but also instructive for us in a variety of ways. Two themes that we're going to be looking at today, and one is what's called intercessory prayer, that is praying on behalf of someone or something else, interceding, to be other-centered in our prayer life, intercessory prayer. And then the other thing we're talking about is how we then pass on what we learn about God to our children and our children's children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, and other people in our lives we have the opportunity to influence. Because we'll see one of the things that God says about Abraham that is evidence of why God has chosen the right person and trusts Abraham so well, is he says, I can count on Abraham to teach his children the things of God and teach them in the ways of righteousness and justice and caring about others. And God actually identifies that as a trait of Abraham that he's most pleased with. So we'll talk about both of those things today. First of all, let me just point out something. It seems to me that this conversation should shock us a little bit, that God is deliberating about making a decision of judging a city, and he talks over his decision with Abraham and actually allows Abraham to influence how he's going to approach making that decision. Does that not strike you as unusual for God to kind of enter into that kind of a conversation with someone, to so value Abraham's opinion, he lets Abraham weigh in on the decision he's going to make? And Abraham pushes back against God. He wrestles with God. He actually kind of disagrees with God, or tries to get God to change his opinion about things. And there is no hint in this passage. You have to recognize this. There's no hint in this passage of God becoming angry or judging Abraham for doing this. He embraces it. He seems to enjoy the conversation. There's no hint of judgment. Nothing seems to go wrong, even though Abraham's pretty bold in trying to talk God into changing his mind about some things. God seems to welcome the discussion. Can I ask you, what does that say about our relationship with God? What does that say about the freedom that we have as God's friends? And also, why would God even let Abraham go through this process? It seems to me as though we were born to grow, and God wants to help us grow. That we're not born as a complete package. We are born some assembly required. That's physically, developmentally. We know that's true physically, right? I mean, a lot of wild animals, they are born just ready to go, right? Sea turtles born, and they're running across the sand. You know, at the beach, I can't run across the sand of the beach, but that's an entirely different problem. It's not a pretty sight. Baby giraffe born, and then within seconds, it's got to stand up because the milk's up there. Right, so they're born so much more advanced. Can you imagine a human baby being born that way? I don't think it would work. You know, mama just, and then says, okay, baby, milk's up here. No, we are so helpless when we're born. We have so far to develop physically. That becomes a symbol for me of how we also need to be developed psychologically and spiritually. And we know from whether it's theories starting with Freud or then Erik Erikson or then Piaget or Kohlberg, that we have moral development, we have psychological development in so many unseen ways, we move through stages towards maturity. Is it not also possible, in fact probable, when we read the scriptures, that human beings need to develop spiritually? We're not born or born again, ready-made, some assembly required. We have growing to do. And our pushing back with God, our interaction, is part of our own spiritual growth, and God welcomes it. And that frees us up in our prayer life. Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 and take a look at this fascinating discussion between God and Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. And while you're turning there, I will just make mention of one thing. We want to continue to equip us to understand why we even study the Bible at the Meeting House, why we care about Scripture, and how we believe God speaks to us here. And One of the ways, we've done series on this before, but we want to remind you of a few things. And one of the ways we use to kind of supplement our Sunday morning teaching is online. And this week we have started at my own blog post at bruxy.com. If you have a weird name, might as well use it. At bruxy.com, if you go there, we have begun a series on how Anabaptists relate to Scripture called Radical Christians and the Word of God. And so if you go there and look for that, it would be the most recent blog series. It's something to help equip you to even answer some questions about our relationship with Scripture, and then something that you can share with friends as well. We want to continue to help get the word out. All right. Genesis chapter 18. When last we were here, Abraham had been visited by three mysterious visitors, and we find out that they are somehow God. Maybe it's God and two angels, maybe it's the Trinity. It's not exactly clear, but somehow the Lord is visiting Abraham in human form. Abraham hosts him, practices hospitality. They've had a meal. God reveals more about his mission for Abraham and his blessing. Sarah's going to give birth to Isaac, and then that conversation is over, and the three visitors are getting up to leave, and that's where we pick up the story. So Genesis 18, starting around verse 16. I should say something else before we dive in reading, is that, a couple of weeks ago when Sundar Krishnan was here, former pastor of Rexdale Alliance Church, when Sundar was here teaching about prayer, wasn't it great to have him? Then we had Natalie last week. It's been a couple of great weeks. Well, when Sundar was teaching on prayer, he got here and he said, you know what passage I was going to teach on was Genesis 18, the conversation between Abraham and God, because that's really a prayer. And that was going to be my passage. And then I realized you're doing a series on that and you're about to get there. And I didn't want to steal your thunder, so I chose a different passage. To which I said, well, since you've already prepared a sermon on Genesis 18, would you mind telling me everything you were going to say? I wouldn't want it to go to waste. So I just want to say up front, thank you, Sundar. All right. We'll have a little bit of, I'll be channeling a little bit of Sundar Krishna as we work through the passage. Okay, so Genesis 18, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. So, you know, good hosting. You walk your guests to the door as they leave. Maybe walk them outside to their car. Abraham just keeps walking. Of course, if you realize that the people you've been hanging out with are actually God, you don't want this moment to end. So Abraham keeps walking along with God and just wanting to be in his presence for as long as possible. And then something very interesting happens in verse 17. The author of the passage is giving us insight into God's inner workings, his conversation with himself. Then the Lord said, but he doesn't say this to Abraham, he's saying this to himself. The Holy Spirit inspires our knowledge of what God is thinking about. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? This is what we would call a soliloquy, right? If this were a play, this is the moment where the Shakespearean character would turn to the audience and begin to say, here's what I'm thinking. This is what's going on. And this is what Yahweh, now distilled down into human form, is doing. He's turning to the audience, us the reader, and saying, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Because up until now, he hasn't mentioned that he's considering judging Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying them. Abraham, he says in verse 18, will surely become a great and powerful nation. And all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Remember, that's God's ultimate goal, is Abraham and Israel are not his endpoint destination. He is choosing specific people and groups of people for a mission, and that is to bless all people, because God cares about everybody. God will often choose us, but he will not choose us because he likes us and hates everybody else. He chooses us for a mission, and that mission is always other-centered, for us to share whatever God's entrusted us with, to share that with others. So he says, he will become a great nation, and all nations will be blessed through him. Verse 19, for I have chosen him. The Hebrew here is literally, I have known him. It's more intimate, I think, than chosen as a translation. It's the Hebrew word yada, which means intimate knowledge, intimate connection. I have had a real intimate connection with Abraham. So that he will, and here it is what I was talking about, he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, or practicing righteousness and justice. Righteousness, just doing the right thing. And justice, caring about how people are treated around you. he's going to care about righteousness and justice, and he's going to teach his children how to grow up and care about those same things, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. This is all God talking to himself about whether or not he should talk to Abraham about his plans. When you are a friend of God, something Abraham is called elsewhere in Scripture, but we see that here. When you are a friend of God, well, what is friendship? Doesn't keep secrets. Friendship lets one another in on our thoughts and what our plans are, what our hopes and our dreams. And when God has a plan and is considering something, he thinks, I have trusted Abraham as the partner that I've been looking for to bless the nations. I should let him in. And you know, it's not just Abraham that has this kind of friendship with God. We do too. You realize that. We look at Abraham as, wow, if I could be in a position like that where God would actually consider telling me what's going on inside him. And yeah, but we're here too, and we're reading it. God inspired this for all of us to be able to read. We've actually just had more intimacy with God by reading this right now than even Abraham was having, because Abraham didn't even know this part. You see, the Holy Spirit has inspired all of this so that we can know more about the mind of God even than Abraham ever dreamed of. And then ultimately through Jesus, the Word of God in person, to which the Word of God in print points, ultimately through Jesus we get our clearest revelation of who God is, what his heart is like, what his mind is like. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, his followers, and he says in John 15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. That's what friendship does. As followers of Jesus, we are his friends. And God is letting us in on so much. And of course, to whom much is given, much is required. If we know a lot, we need to share it with others. There's responsibility not to keep it to ourselves. That's why Abraham is called a friend of God. Then later, just a couple chapters away, he's called a prophet of God. Why a prophet? Because, well, as a friend of God, God tells him things. But once you know things, you're responsible to share them. And so he becomes a prophet of God. And as friends of Jesus, we're also, in a sense, prophets of Jesus. We need to share the truth that we learn with others around us. We're very much in a position to learn about our own spiritual lives from Abraham and his relationship with God here. Continuing on. So now the Lord has decided, yes, I'm going to tell Abraham my plan. So the Lord said in verse 20, but this time he's saying apparently out loud, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down, not I will go down and destroy them, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Well, that's interesting. Doesn't God know everything? God says, I've heard your cries. And you expect God to say something like that. He says, but I don't know if I can trust him, so I'm going to come down and see for myself. And then I'll figure it out. But of course, God is omnipresent, but he's distilled himself down into one location in human form for this interaction with Abraham. So yes, God is omniscient, knows all, but he's distilled himself down into human form and human understanding. Not so much because God needs to travel around to go see things for himself, but God needs to allow Abraham to be let in on the process. And so he limits himself and has this conversation with Abraham so that if it comes to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham doesn't just think it was arbitrary, doesn't know why. Abraham, I want you to be spiritually developed, so I'm going to invite you into this process. This happens throughout Scripture. I mean, when God creates Adam, what does he say to Adam? Start naming animals. Why? Help him grow. Start tilling the ground. Begin to grow. When God chooses Moses, what does Moses do? Moses pushes back against God, argues with him, says, I don't think I'm the right choice. I'm not the right choice. God says, no, I think so. No, let me give you some reasons why. Moses gives him a bunch of excuses why. God responds. Doesn't get upset with him, just engages. How about Jacob? Jacob actually physically does what? Wrestles with God. And God blesses him. Shows his power over Jacob and then blesses him. Says, now here's a guy I could work with. What? And so that kind of physical wrestling even becomes part of the growth and the development that God is helping Abraham experience here. So He's letting Abraham understand his process. And so doing so, he's becoming anthropomorphic, meaning he is behaving in ways that are human-like so that Abraham can get a glimpse into the process. Verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, okay, two angels, perhaps they are, they go to Sodom to go and investigate. Abraham just stands there staring at God. And I wonder what's going on in his mind. God's just shared what he's going to do with Abraham. God thought about it and then said, yeah, I'm going to share. And then he shares. And now Abraham's thinking, wait a second. If you find out that their outcry is great and their sin is great and you decide to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy the cities, that means you're also going to destroy. And who do you think comes to mind? Abraham has family in Sodom. It's Lot, his nephew, his wife, and two daughters. That's why, even though at the beginning God says, I'm considering judging Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll notice that from here on, Abraham only talks about Sodom, never mentions Gomorrah. It's obvious in the text then that Abraham's really not thinking about judgment in general, even though he's asking questions like this. What's really motivating him is his care for his own family. So Abraham begins to ask God questions only about Sodom. So he walks up to God. Verse 23, and he says, will you really sweep away the righteous and the wicked? What if there are 50 people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you. Hokey toot, this guy is bold. He's not only arguing with God, he's starting to use as ammunition in his argument some of God's own characteristics. Hey, God, have you ever thought about this? This doesn't really sound like you. I think really you're more like this. Let me remind you. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Ouch. Come on, God, do the right thing. Cue the thunderbolt, right? There's not a hint of it. God's like, all right, I like this. We're getting somewhere. We're wrestling. You're being honest with me. And your honesty is rooted in what you already know about my character. Oh, that's good. That's good. So we come to God and we say, why would you do this, God, when I know you to be like this? He says, oh, you do know me to be like, I like this. This is good. It gives us freedom in our prayers and in our connection with God to be authentic, to be ourselves, to be real. No thunderbolts. Genuine, honest, back and forth conversation. It's interesting. He's praying for God to not treat the righteous and the wicked alike. Correct? You remember that? You wouldn't treat the righteous and the wicked alike by destroying them all. His prayer is missing a point, though, because if he says, please don't destroy the city, that is another version of treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Have you noticed that? He doesn't judge the city, then the wicked people go completely unpunished, living with the same blessing as the righteous people. So, but that's the only two options that Abraham seems to have in his mind. Either you're going to destroy the city, that treats them all alike, but I'm going to pray you spare the city and treat them all alike that way. Interesting, Abraham never prays for what God actually does. What does God actually do? He destroys the city, but he rescues Abraham's family. It's as though God is listening to Abraham's heart more than his words. Abraham's logic and his audacity and his prayer isn't even that cogent or that convincing, but God cares more about his heart than his words. You'll see as we read on here. Verse 26, how does God respond? Abraham says, look, there's 50 people. You can't destroy the city. And God says, well, yeah, sure, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, since that's what you're focused on, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham says, really? Well, then, since I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, he knows his place. What if the number was more like 45? Now we're bartering. I got you down to 50. Can I get you down to 45? And if you say yes to 45, maybe I'll go down to, you know, I have spent time in other cultures, and you realize how much bartering is just a part of culture. When you want to purchase something, when you want to get something done, it's not, you don't look for the price tag and then offer that. And it's interesting, and we sometimes think, well, this is a bit of a drama that we don't need to go through, but it's actually very relational. I spent some time in Thailand a number of years ago, and I was with friends who spoke Thai, but eventually wanted to learn some independence, and I didn't know any Thai, so I only learned two phrases. One was anita laikap, which is, how much is that? The only other phrase I knew in Thai was pang mak, which is way too much, way too much. But I didn't know digits, I didn't know numbers. So I would be like, this is my barter routine. I'd look at something, and so, or no, they wouldn't have a price tag. So I'd look at something, and if I liked it, I'd say, so anita laikap, and the person would say something. I didn't understand a thing they were saying. And they go, pang mak, pang mak. And then they go, and they say something else. To which I go, pang mak. And they'd say it one more time, and I go, pang mak, pang mak. I walk away. They go, no, they say one more thing, and then I would say, okay. But then I was stuck. I'd have to give them all the money in my wallet and let them figure out and give me the change and trust we were okay. That was it. I don't know if I was a savvy shopper or just really stupid. But bartering just becomes part of life, and this is exactly what's going on here. He's haggling with God. And he says, could I get you down to 45? And does God, you would think God would say, this is getting insulting. I put up with enough now. I already gave you 50. But no, God says, okay, 45. If there's 45 people who are righteous, I won't destroy the city. And then Abraham says, in verse 29, okay, well, what about 40? God, what does God respond? Every time God says, okay, 40. And Abraham says, 30. And God's only response is to go, okay, 30. Abraham says, 20. 10, finally, you see in verse 32. He said, may the Lord not be angry. And God didn't say he was angry. He was never angry here. This is just fascinating. There's no judgment here. There's pushback. There's wrestling. And God is saying, hey, my kid is growing through this. He's spiritually developing. And then he says, look, don't be angry, but may I speak just once more? Now, Abraham's the one who draws it to a close. He says, this is my final offer. 10. What if there's 10 righteous people? And God says, okay, if there's 10, and then the conversation's over. God went with Abraham on every point, and then Abraham's the one who stopped it there at 10. Why 10? I don't know. I mean, there's really just Lot, his wife, and his two daughters that Abraham has in mind. And maybe even then Abraham's saying, no, I know Lot. He's not that righteous. You know, but he's hoping there's gotta be 10. So he thinks maybe if I can just argue for that 10, and we don't know why he stops at 10, but he's the one who stops at 10, not God. And in this amazing prayer, I think we find out that God doesn't answer his prayer according to his words. He answers it according to his heart. It tells me that prayer with God is more about a heart-to-heart connection, and words help facilitate the heart-to-heart connection, but getting our words just perfect. If you're a bit intimidated to pray because you feel like you got to get your words just perfect, be freed. Be freed up from that because God's listening to your heart and the words just help you get it out. There is a kind of interaction with power where finding the right words gives you the mystical formula that makes the thing happen. And you can learn about it at Hogwarts. Right? It's called magic. Magic is when you get the words right, you know the right formula, you know the right spell, and you say it with the right power to get that thing to happen, and we do not have to relate to God through magic. He really does care about your heart, even if you get the words all wrong. And God responds according to the care of Abraham for his family, even though Abraham was working through this whole thing about just trying to find 10 righteous people. All of this raises some questions. Three questions I'd love to just quickly name and address. And then we're going to throw it open to Q&A, so Oakville, be ready. You're either texting in or you're ready to raise your hand. Question number one, what about the violence? Did God really destroy all those innocent people? Is a fair question. We'll talk more about this next week. But let me just say, for now, the answer would be, what innocent people? The only good people were rescued, and we're not even sure they were good. In other words, if you are going to pull a problem out of the text, God destroyed two cities, please at least follow what the text says. And the text says God wouldn't have destroyed it if there were even 10 righteous people. So they just weren't there according to the text. Now that raises other questions. Well, what about children? Were there any children there? We just don't know. But the text treats it as though the only people there were completely wicked and deserving of this. They were abusive, violent, horrific people. I mean, it's quite possible now if you want to theorize according to the text that there actually weren't families living there. Lot and his family flee to Zoar, which is a nearby town. Maybe that was the family town. Maybe Sodom and Gomorrah had become trading traps where any strangers that came in, and only the violent men who were living there would entrap any strangers or any traders that came and then would abuse them and take from them. And maybe they had become outposts for that kind of violence. And that's all who were there. That would be more in line with the text. Because the text says there weren't even 10 people who were righteous or who were innocent in any way. So we'll let the text answer that. That would be borne out by the fact that when the two angels come, looking like a couple of strange men, what happens? The town immediately notices there's two strangers. We will now trap them, capture them, and abuse them. So this is a horrific, ingrown culture of systematic injustice, violence, slavery, abuse that God is judging. Another question. Question number two. Can we affirm God's violent judgment on the unrighteous while simultaneously rejecting violent judgment ourselves? In other words, because God is violently judgmental, does that mean we should be also, or can we reject violence? And in fact, that's exactly part of our spirituality. Jesus is the judge, but we are not. And he calls us to the way of peace. And that's the biblical narrative from the beginning. Here's a simple answer. It is our foundational identity that we're made in God's image to be like God in love and life, but not in judgment. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God to love like God, to live like God, but not to judge like God. We were specifically told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We didn't even think or process in categories of good and evil. We didn't judge. That didn't exist. That's the tree of judgment. And we didn't have those categories. We weren't to think that way. And then we did. And humanity has been eaten from the wrong tree ever since. We want to divide people into the good and the wicked, but we do a lousy job of judging because we don't know all the variables, so we trust it to God. That is the whole point. We do not judge, God does. That's why when Jesus usually is showing us how we are to live, but occasionally Jesus shows us how he is uniquely God and we should not follow his example. Jesus receives worship, but then he doesn't say, and that's something all of you should learn to do as well. Start worshiping each other. No, when he receives worship, he's acting as God. He's not mentoring us in what we should then do. When Jesus judges the temple, he turns the tables over. He drives out the animals, and he doesn't say to his disciples, come on, boys, grab a whip and a table, let's go. You should also be, no, he's acting like God. Stand back and watch while I assert my God-like authority over the temple in judgment. We don't always teach our children to just follow everything Jesus does. At least I hope you don't. When Jesus was 12 years old, he left his parents, ran away, went to a big city, to debate with the scholars in the temple. Have you ever told your children that's okay? I have never told Maya, you're 10 now. When you hit 12, you can leave us anytime without telling us as parents, as long as you head to the nearest large city and find a church. And then, we can't argue with that because you're like Jesus. No, we say that would be being disobedient and bad. Why does Jesus get away with that? Because he's God. There are some exceptions and some unique manifestations, and one of them is judgment. We don't participate in that. We don't. If you don't understand this distinction, sometimes religious people can participate in piling on. God is judging. We should judge too. We'll help God judge. And that's the way of religion. It's not the way of Jesus. Next question. Lastly, number three. Did God answer Abraham's prayer or not? What did their discussion even accomplish? It seems like a waste of time. Abraham's doing all this bartering with God, get you down to 40, down to 30, then I'm going to get you down to 20, I do what you got to 20 over here, God, down to 10, and God still destroyed the cities, although he listened to his heart and rescued his family. What did it accomplish? The answer, God honored Abraham's heart in a way that went beyond what Abraham prayed, and that is what we can trust God to do with us. But go ahead and pray. Go ahead and connect with God. Such freedom. Okay, let's throw it open to Q&A before we wrap it up. Any questions? You can raise a hand, and we have someone with a microphone who'll come to you. You see somebody? Let's see if someone sent in a text question. Is there a text question? Oh, okay, good. Are we to understand this passage as a case where God changed his mind based on a conversation with man? Given we have free will, doesn't this mean that the future is open? How do I understand this in relationship to God's omniscience? That's fantastic, Steve. Thank you. I think it's actually Greg Boyd texting us from Minneapolis, but it could also be Steve. It certainly plays out like God is open to honest, actual, historical, real-world change based on our input. And that shouldn't shock us. That doesn't mean God doesn't know and isn't sure and needs our guidance. It means that God has chosen to partner with his image bearers. He could do it all himself. He could know everything, and he could say, stand back and just be my puppets or my playthings or my pets. But God wants more than a petting zoo. He wants life with persons made in his image and likeness. And so while we don't know the answer as about God's relationship with the future, we can say he has chosen to partner with us to walk into that future together. And so it could be that God knew this is how this whole narrative was going to end up the whole time. But he still wanted to have the conversation anyway. It tells me this. There is a difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing it experientially. That God can know things about the future with us, but he still wants to experience them. Because just knowing something intellectually is not the same as experiencing it in partnership. And so God has called us into that partnership with him. He wants to do life together. Great question. And somebody had raised a hand over here. Yeah.
So, hi, Bruxy. Thank you for talking about this particular topic because this is something that's been on my mind lately, actually. So my question is, we're not supposed to judge, but sometimes, often, in my mind anyways, that I feel like it's necessary to judge people and situations in order to be safe, right?
Yes. So, good.
Yeah.
I'm glad you're mentioning that. Okay. I know right where you're going and I'm right with you. What you're pointing out, and it's good to highlight this, so thank you, is that certain words and judgment, and judging is one of those words, have different meanings depending on the context of how they're used. So the word trunk, is it the nose of an elephant or a box that I put my toys in? Do I even have toys? I don't know. But I have a trunk. I have a trunk. And you say, I know, your nose is big. No, here I'm using the word different ways, right? And that's the same thing for judgment. Judgment can mean condemnation, or it can mean to make a judgment call, to assess. Every time you choose this and not that, you are judging in a sense. You are assessing, making a judgment call, good between bad. And in that sense, now that we live in a world that has the categories of right and wrong, good and bad, we're making judgment calls all the time. Yes, that kind of judging, you can't not be doing it moment by moment. But to judge another person as condemnation, that's the kind of judgment that we say, I'll leave that with God. Okay, over here. Hey, Donna.
Hi. I think I have to ask about the unrighteous. There were children. So I don't get that part. Can you help me?
Good, thank you. Two things may be true. The text doesn't mention children, and if we take the text at face value, everyone in the city was unrighteous, which may be that Sodom had actually become just a place that families avoid, aside from Lot, and it had just become a hub for trade, perversion, and maybe even a trap for traders. When newcomers came, they descended, right? Dominance, power, rape. That kind of a city would have a reputation pretty quick, not family friendly. So it may actually be that Sodom had become a place, a kind of a trading post and a trap for other traders who came. And that plays out in when the angels get there in the next chapter. So there may not have been actually any children, and they were living in the town of Zoar, which is not far from Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the families were. Possible. The other possibility in answering it, by the way, if children are killed, there's no version of an answer that makes it easy to think about. But one other possible answer is that if there is no hope for rescue, remember that death is never the end of anyone's story. So what is, when the entire population is destroyed, what is judgment on some becomes rescue on others. It's to only kill all of the adults who are sinful and then to have a bunch of children who will what, slowly starve to death or who will. So to actually remove the entire population if included children would be judgment on some and rescue for others, because remember that death is not the end of anyone's story in Scripture. One of those two seems the most, seems what the text leaves us with. Yeah. Thanks for raising that question. It's so true.
Hi, Bruxy. Hi. Forgive me as I stumble through this as I'm trying to get my head around it, but the one word that really jumped out at me is outcry.
Mm.
And it's mentioned a couple of times, and so it pre-suggests that people have, I guess in prayer, complained to God about the injustice or the wickedness that's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
And I just realize in my own prayer life that that's not part of my language of prayer. You see it, I guess, in the Psalms. You see the prophets, but it's not something that we seem to sort of engage in. I just wanted to throw it out there and get your thoughts.
It's a great thought. I think you're really re-emphasizing for us our theme for the day on intercessory prayer. Prayer that is other-centered prayer that says, I'm going to pray on behalf of, it may be my immediate family, my extended family, friends that I know, could be my city, could be my nation, that it could be the world, that I'm going to be praying for others and calling out to God. And even though it becomes an unusual story where God is limited, he makes himself in human form, he says, I have to go and check out whether it's really true or not, all of this just gives us a vivid way of God telling us, I respond. I care, I'm listening, and I'm intimately engaged. And he reduces himself down to human form in order to make that message really clear to Abraham and then really clear to us. So be encouraged. Intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of others, should be a part of how we connect with God. We'll say more about that in our conclusion. Thank you. Yeah.
This, again, like I noticed the last time you showed this video, it seems like Jesus a little bit visiting Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
I'm being lazy now. Are there other incidents where God visited like this before Jesus, I mean?
Yeah, yeah. In fact, theologians wonder if every theophany is actually a Christophany. What does that mean? A theophany is an appearance of God, theos. And what many theologians believe is that every theophany, appearance of God, is actually a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Jesus paying us a visit before he actually. The difference is that in the incarnation of Christ, it is not just a temporary appearance for a day or for a conversation. He embeds himself in the human experience, birth to death, and lives an actual human life. But it may be very true that this is Jesus himself in the flesh for a temporary period of time. And that happens, I think, whenever the angel of the Lord, who speaks on behalf of God, the messenger of Yahweh, who speaks with the voice of God, some believe every one of those appearances is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. They're hints, they're clues, they're pointers. We can't be too dogmatic about it. Thanks for that. Let me share a final thought, which is going to make this practical for us. I think it's important. Turn this into practical application. This week, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, he said, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, this is intercessory prayer, prayer that's not self-centered but other-centered, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, continuing on. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants to partner with us to bring that future about. So he's asking us to pray for all people, those in leadership, everyone we know and don't know, for their salvation first and foremost, and then for their good and their growth and their blessing, we're invited to pray, to intercede. Intercessory prayer pushes the conversation beyond ourselves. You know what it's like when you go to pray sometimes. You say, well, I'm supposed to pray now. Here I go. Sometimes it's the worst when you're in a group and they point to you, Bob, you want to close in prayer? I'm like, I wasn't ready. So what do? You close your eyes, you put your head down, and then your brain starts racing. God, think of something. God, think of something. God, think of something. We can put ourselves through that pressure, whether we're in a group or we're by ourselves. I'm closing my eyes. I'm bowing my head. I'm doing the physical stuff. Now, give me a thought, God. Give me a thought. One of the first things we start to do is, well, especially if we're by ourselves, we think, okay, think about my life. And it's like we're mentally reaching out for something to start the prayer off with. And we're thinking about our lives. Well, maybe I need this, or maybe I got to grow in that, or what about? And we start with ourselves. We're self-oriented. Intercessory prayer trains us out of that trap. To say, when I bow my head and close my eyes, if that's the posture you take when you pray, and you don't need to, you can look heavenward, raise your hands, whatever you like. But when I get ready to pray, my mind, now I'm training it to think outside of myself. Who is God? What can I thank him about? And then, what are the needs of others around me? How can I pray for them? So my prayer life starts to discipline even my conscious focus away from me, from self-centeredness to other-centeredness, which is the way of love. And I become a more loving person even in my daily interactions because of the way I pray. Intercessory prayer is part of our spiritual practice that is not just about helping shape the world in partnership with God. It also ultimately helps grow our souls towards health. So, I'd like to close by challenging you on two points. How you pray, and also how you teach your children. How you pass this on to the next generation. What God said about Moses in verse 19. You know, I've chosen him, or I've known him, because he's going to direct his children and his household in order to keep the way of the Lord and doing what is right and just. I can trust Moses because of that. How are we doing in our conversation with God, and also how we pass that on to others? We did a series in January of this year called Way to Pray. Were you around for that? Could be a good week for you to go back and listen to that again and apply the homework assignments. But here's one I'm going to give you right now. It's structured the same way as we did for our Way to Pray series. And that is, and you see it in your notes. Why don't you take your notes out if you haven't already and see that it's there. It's a commitment I'm asking you to make to yourself for 1 week. I'm hoping it lasts for more than 1 week, but let's at least try this for 1 week every day. I will endeavor, you see what it says there? I will endeavor to pray every day this week and beyond. How? You see a bunch of options there. We talked about them in our Way to Pray series, but I'm suggesting this one last option, interceding on behalf of others for their good, for leaders, family, friends, and enemies. That's going to be our focus this week. Intercessory prayer, praying outside of myself, praying for others. When am I going to do this? Can you make a commitment of at least what you think is most likely and write it down? When? In the morning, in the afternoon, just before bed, first thing when I wake up, on my lunch break. Write down what you think is a reasonable goal for you. Can you write it down now? Some of you are writing away, and some of you just, you know, sweet as pie, just looking up at me, just nodding. Mm-hmm. Yes, I can. Yeah, okay, so then write it down. Mm-hmm. No, I mean like write it. Like with a pen and write. Yes, yes. Even just look down. Pretend you're writing. It make me feel better. Make me feel better. Okay, practical application. We're all about practical application. So when are you going to do it? And then also, you see, where? Write in where. Where do you think is a goal? Remember, you can change this. You're only making this promise between you and yourself and God. So where? In the kitchen, the living room, in my cubicle at work, or when I go for a walk. Write down what is most likely commitment of where, even if you end up changing it. And then for how long? How many minutes? What if I start with 30 minutes? Is 30 minutes something you could do? Some of you say, oh, I could pray an hour. Many of us are saying, 30 minutes! Okay, how about 25? Could you do 25? Okay, but how about 20? Sound familiar? Okay, how about 10? What if there are just 10 righteous minutes in your day? Could you pray for 10 minutes? And you say, okay, yes, if 10 minutes, I'll pray for 10. Great. Make it a goal and pray for the people around you and allow this to help shape you in loving ways. Also, can I add this? For those of you who are parents or grandparents or uncles and aunts of children, you see the second commitment there. This summer, I plan to invest in my children's spiritual growth by, and it could be daily Bible reading, daily prayer, or partnering with them to serve others in some way. Could you check what you believe is something that you could commit to doing this summer with your kids? Because it's, we learned, God says, what I love about Abraham is not that he's just going to trust the KidMax program at a local church to teach the kids. That he's not just going to trust others, that he's going to teach his children in the ways of justice and righteousness. And God really gets excited about that prospect with Abraham. Can I encourage us as parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, and just friends of children to say, I want to be an influence in this regard. Just check what you think. Maybe it's all of the above, whatever it is. And to start this week, see how long it can last through the summer. You know the song, Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young? Teach your children well. May that be our prayer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the grace to just be with you and share our heart and talk and even get our words wrong and still know that you're listening to what we really care about on the inside. I thank you that you're not being a word legalist and playing word games with us and that you're really on our side in this whole prayer thing. You're not holding out on us and we don't have to find the magic key. You really want to do life together with us. I thank you that you teach us this through the story of Abraham and ultimately how it points to the friendship that we have with Jesus. I pray that we would find a new freedom and desire to pray this week. And I pray for those of us who are parents that we would find a new joy and delight in helping to mentor and helping to mature spiritually those you have entrusted us with. It's good to be family together. And I pray you'll help us take responsibility for our role in this family. In just Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we're The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you're at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.